Can I ask you to turn your Bibles then to the passage that we've read? This is a massive portion of God's Word, the Bible. And we'll actually, hopefully, we're going to spend the next few weeks just picking out the significance of what is taught in these words. But today what I want to do is to handle the whole passage to give you an idea of how it's the logic, if you like, the teaching of the whole passage. I'm going to look at really one particular avenue of the lesson that we need to come away with. As a 10-year-old boy, I sat in the Belfast International Airport. We as a family were going to London on holiday. And as you'd expect in any airport, the family of five were broken up. Mum and my two brothers were there. My dad and I were sitting here, and there's one seat right beside me, an empty seat. This monster of a man came walking towards me to sit in this seat. My jaw hit the floor. It was Pat Jennings. You don't know who he is, most of you. You're probably thinking, well, who's that? Let me tell you a little bit about Pat Jennings. He broke records all over the place. He was one of the only goalkeepers to score from kicking the ball out of his own hand. One bounce and it went into the other net. That was against Manchester United a few years ago. At the age of 41, he became then, 1986, the oldest man to participate in the World Cup finals when he played goalkeeper for Northern Ireland. He played over 1,000 times for Tottenham, Arsenal and Watford over the years. This man was 6'2", his hands were massive and he had a reputation as a gentle giant. I had seen him on telly, I had pretended to be him in my back garden. And here he was, sitting beside me. What do you think we talked about? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All I could think was, that's Pat Jennings. That was it. 10 minutes. That's all. I couldn't say a word. Awestruck into silence. Thankfully, my dad had the presence of mind to whip out our ticket holder and ask him to sign it. But me, awestruck into silence. Look at verse 15. Of chapter 52. Second line. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. They, all the rulers of the world, will be awestruck into silence. If Pat Jennings sat next to you, you probably wouldn't be awestruck into silence. But even rulers, even the most important people in this world will be awestruck into silence. Why? This opening few verses, this first chunk of three verses, asks a very important question. God says in verse 13, my servant will succeed. That's the abbreviated form. When he talks about dealing prudently, you know those family members or work colleagues who you can trust? Just ooze common sense. There's a tricky situation at work and you and your colleagues are battering it out and you can't quite get to the solution. This guy or this lady walks in, you ask her or him the question, they see it, they speak into it, and it's just pure wisdom. That's the meaning behind dealing prudently. They know what to do, they know what to say, and it's always right. My servant, says God, will deal prudently. He'll act with wisdom and insight and he'll get it right. He will succeed. He shall, second line of verse 13, be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the position that only God enjoys. Those words are used of God in Scripture. And here God is saying, my servant is going to be like that. He's going to succeed. Now you might be thinking, well, what's so big about that? Well, look at the next verse. It's not just success that God speaks about, it's suffering. His visit, his appearance was marred more than any man. Do those two things hold together? A successful one, as successful as God himself, and someone who's so brutalized physically that he looks beyond a man. And his form more than the sons of men. The idea there is that this suffering is so extreme that even his brothers and sisters of humankind will disown him. And the question is, how do those two things hold together? How is someone going to be that successful having suffered so much? The answer will bring even the kings to awestruck silence. So the first few verses there present to us a question, which is the rest of the passage deals with, how can success and suffering be held together? How can one who suffers so much succeed so clearly? The answer, when we understand it, should bring to our lips awestruck silence. Let's move on. The next few verses are a reflection. People now understand what they're talking about, but they reflect on a time when they didn't understand. Who has believed the report? Who has believed the report we've received and pass on to others? We've heard something, we've told others, and if we hadn't heard it, we would not have understood what we saw. Well, what did you see? Second line of verse 53 of chapter 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, to you and I, that looks like a fairly tame line. But hang on a second. Just look up a little bit to verse 10, just in the column above. Chapter 52, verse 10. God says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all the nations, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The reference to God's holy arm is his personal involvement in rescuing people. Okay? So that's what the holy arm being bared means. God himself will act personally to save. Back to verse 1 of 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God has acted, but you wouldn't believe it. Not if you looked just at what's on the outside. And this reflection, they observe what they see. They describe the one who is God acting, but they explain a little bit of their own initial blindness. Just to look at him, you would never have known it was God acting. He's a tender plant, not like a great oak or a great cedar of Lebanon. It's just a tender plant, just something small. A root out of dry ground. There's no form or comeliness. There's no appearance or beauty or splendor or majesty. And when we see him, there's nothing about him that we should desire, the end of verse 2. People aren't drawn to him because of how he looks. People aren't drawn to him easily. In fact, actually, he's despised. So it's in his appearance before others. They reflect, we missed it. It's in allegiance from others. Well, if you looked at who was following who, no one was following him, or very few. And if you were to go with the crowd, you would never have gone with that one. He's despised, you see. He's rejected by men, not followed. So an appearance before others, an allegiance from others, but also an achievement through life. You wouldn't rank him on first appearance as the 100 most successful men in the world. Because this man is characterized, look, verse 3, as a man of what? Sorrows. acquainted with grief. And people's responses to him were actually almost to hide their face. They're so not interested, they're actually shunning him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, that's a reflection. They're not at that position now. They're not shunning him now, but they're reflecting on a time when they did. Why? Because what the kings will see and shut their mouths at, this group of people have heard. They've heard a report. There is an explanation for how such success and suffering is married to one another. And here it is. One simple word. Substitution. You see, it is true that he was a man of sorrows. It is true he's acquainted with grief. But verse 4, surely, you didn't expect this. All that mars him is yours. Surely he has borne our griefs. They were not his. They are ours. It was him shouldering our sorrows that made him like he was. And in these verses, there is a comprehensive catalogue of compelling terms that should start to shut our mouths as we think that this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just feel the weight of these words. He is stricken, or as another word, plagued. He is smitten or struck down. He is afflicted or humiliated. He is wounded or pierced. He is bruised or crushed. He is chastised or corrected. He knows stripes, striping, wounding. These things, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, make very clear. They were ours, not his. You see, verse 6 says, actually, all we like sheep have gone astray. And there are words here used to describe you and me, every single human being, from the youngest age to the oldest. Age doesn't improve you on these characteristics. Transgressions, verse 5. That word pictures our rebelliousness, our willfulness, just like God's people then, in going away from God to please ourselves. Or it may be respectable rather than scandalous willfulness or rebelliousness. But it doesn't matter whether it's respectable to the people around, because to God it stinks, it's a stench. And we're walking away from him. Then there's this word iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that's what we're told in verse 6, is laid on him. Shopping trolley, dodgy wheel, where does it go? It goes where you don't want it to go, doesn't it? It always goes one way. Human heart, where does it go? It goes a different way to how it's meant to go. We're meant to live for God. We sort ourselves out. So iniquity is the natural bent just to go away. The problem with that is we are alienated. There is chastisement for our peace that is required. There is peace to be made. We are hostile against God. We are far from him. And somehow that peace needs to be made. But it's not just willfulness, a natural bent, and a lack of peace. There's a brokenness. There's a brokenness which requires, verse 5, last line, healing. We require healing. There's a brokenness about us. And verse 6 says that we're all like that. We're all like that. Let me say it again. We're all like that. That's not a comfortable message, but it's true. Every one. We've all done it. Left to ourselves, we're all just like that. And so what he is experiencing, the suffering, which is in verse 14 described as the marring of his appearance, which is expressed more fully in these words, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, striped. That experience is what you and I deserve. Do you get it? But here we're told it's his. He's going through it. It's ours by right, and it's his by substitution. He is taking our place. That's why, as we'll see later, as the logic carries on, that's why the one who suffers so much can be so successful, because he's doing something other than suffering for himself. He's taking our place. I want you to see in the next few verses, we're going to move fairly quickly here, to verses 7 through to 9. There are four words. And if you can read them clearly, well done. Sorry that they're so small. Willingly, knowingly, totally, and innocently. That's what these next three verses talk about. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but remember, we've been told, verse 4 to 6, it's not for him, it's for us. Yet he opened not his mouth. My brothers and I used to have fights, toy fights we called them, in the sitting room in the house. It's what Mum did when she was making tea. She said, just go in there and play. Okay? I have an older brother who is bigger and stronger than me. And he's always been bigger and stronger than me. And when we fought, he could pin me to the ground in seconds. His legs on my legs, his hands on my arms, and he would just be there while I'm pinned to the floor. I couldn't move a limb. The only defense mechanism was what I could say. Sometimes I'd try to make him laugh. Maybe try and get him off if he lost his concentration. Sometimes I'd insult him. Never worked. Sometimes I would threaten him. That never worked either. Other times I would just shout for help. Mom! That worked. What's the point? Sometimes what we can say is our only line of defense. When physically we are so restrained, the only option left to us is what we say. That's why calling for help is so important, isn't it? But notice, while he was physically oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Why? Was he gagged? He chose to be the substitute. He willingly went ahead. He remained silent because he wasn't fighting against it. It's not just willingly that he goes. It's also knowingly. He's not going to something that he's ignorant of. That's very important. This reference to the lamb, to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent. You can take an animal to a shearer or to sacrifice. It doesn't know the difference. Not until after the event. Once had the privilege of attending an animal sacrifice, a Hindu animal sacrifice, as a tourist in Nepal. It's awful. Animal after animal, sometimes small, depending on how wealthy the family was, sometimes big. There was a cow sacrificed that day. What struck my brothers and I was how silent the animals were. As they waited in line, there wasn't a peep. There was no reluctance, no hesitation, no fighting. no resistance. Why? They didn't understand what was going on. They could just as easily be brought to a shearer than a sacrifice. They didn't understand. But that's not here with the servant. The servant knows exactly what he's being brought to. But still, his mouth, he does not open. He knows. Willingly, knowingly, totally. Look at the middle line of verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living. This being stricken, this smittenness by God, this affliction, this wounding, this bruising, this crushing, this chastising, this striping, will end in his being cut off from the land of the living. It's total. It's complete. There will be a cessation of life. And he knew that. And he was willing to receive that. But then these verses go on. Not just willingly, not just knowingly, not just totally, but also innocently. Verse 9. Do you see what we're told about him? Last two lines. He had done no violence. In his behavior, there was nothing to offend. And nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's it. It's a wonderful phrase that talks about what comes out because of what's inside. There was nothing inside that was ever expressed that would cause offense to any at all. Innocent. There were two animals I talked to the children about this morning. That was for your benefit, not particularly theirs. Both. Both had to be without spot or blemish. Perfect. Innocent. And here, the human version of that. Nothing wrong. No charge can be laid at his door. Nothing. Completely innocent. One man puts it very simply like this. This section, verses 7 to 9, tells us it's not just he didn't deserve to die. Although that is true. It's though he didn't deserve to die, he was willing to do so. And he did so. There is a clear-headed, self-restraining voluntariness with which the servant approached and accepted what happened. And may I remind you what we've heard of in the verses before. It's what you deserved and what I deserved that he's suffering for here. He is masterfully deciding, accepting, and submitting. It goes on to silence our mouths even more. These words are some of the most awesome words in Scripture. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He himself has put him to grief. Do you see that? It's not just, if I can use that word, that the servant willingly, knowingly, totally and innocently became our substitute. It's actually, there's a wonderful, beautiful conspiracy on the part of the servant and the Lord. The servant would do it, but the Lord would lay on him our iniquity. Verse 6, but also verse 10. Please the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When we read about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, about which this passage is clearly foretelling, we read about the actions of men, cowards, betrayers, deniers, brutalizers, politicians. And we could say, that's not fair. But here we're told, actually, this was exactly the plan. The servant was willing. The Lord, it pleased him to bruise him, to put him to grief. Here we see satisfaction. Sometimes we use that word that we just settle for second best. Oh, just be satisfied with what you've got. But this pleasing verse 10, which is mirrored by verse 11, the servant's satisfaction is a deep contentedness. Things have been done well, as you'd expect from someone who's going to verse 13, deal prudently. Things have been done well. This is good. I get to verse 10 and I shut my mouth in awestruck silence. But the Lord continues. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Do you see? That's the point of the substitute. That's the strength of the willingness and the knowledge of the servant who goes forward. That's the reason for the totality of the sacrifice and the innocence of the sacrifice, to make an offering for sin. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now he's dead. But the Lord points to a time when he will see his seed and prolong his days. And that means come alive and live on. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What God is delighted in, what the Lord is delighted in doing this to the servant, and the servant willingly embracing it, that will bear fruit and there'll be success at his hand. And as for him, he shall labor, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There is a living legacy. Not that the legacy lives on, but the one who leaves it is alive. And it's not just that the Lord and the servant intend to have our sins taken from us. It's also that the Lord and the servant have designed not just to take away our sin, but to give away something else in return. By my knowledge, my righteous servant shall, the word here is justify many, or provide righteousness for many. See, his innocence, which was filled with our guilt, because of the victory that this servant secures, his innocence is given to us. And verse 12 talks about, in language of victory and the sharing of the spoil. It's more accurately, not that I will divide him a portion with the great, because there's no one greater than him. He takes the position of God himself. I will divide, more accurately, the great as a portion for him. Everything will be at his disposal. So when God says he shall deal prudently and be exalted and extolled and very high, he means it. This servant who suffers like that because he's a substitute, and because he's being made an offering for sin, he will succeed. And that's the puzzle of the first few verses. Now there's so much here to grasp. I just want to bring one thing to your attention. His revelation and our realization. The kings were yet to see this. One day they'll shut their mouths in awe-struck silence. there are those who have heard this and they reflect on what they thought of him beforehand to lead us to think again. And if we don't see this about the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll think very little of him as well. Some of us, well, it's just two thoughts. This passage talks about who we are, verse 6 in particular, and what he has done, which is the whole of the passage. In response to this, three possible responses. One is this. This might be new to you. This might be new to you. You might not have realized that 700 years before Christ, such a prophecy was made. You might not have realized that the intent of Christ dying, the desire of him and his Father in heaven, was to make him an offering for your sin and mine, that you might be granted his righteousness. That may be new to you. Can I encourage you? If it is, God is a revealer of truth that transforms lives. Keep looking. Keep looking at him. Listen to his word. Ask him to teach you. And if these ideas are new today, keep going on the journey of realization. He is a revealer. We are to believe that he exists, says the scripture, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seek him. Don't play at that. Seek him. If this is new, keep going. For others of us, this may well be a relief. The darkness that you know is in your own heart and mind is understood by someone and resolved by someone. He is not just a revealer, he's also a rescuer. And Christ has come and taken every sin. Every sin has been dealt with by him. And it's pleased the Lord, and the servant was willing to do it. And in that pleasing and that satisfaction of them both, there is this call to come and benefit from him. It may be a relief that someone has realized, like you, what a mess you're in. Brokenness, grief, sorrow, an inability to do what God wants you to do, and you do the own thing, and when you do your own thing, you just get in a mess and a muddle. I urge you, only Jesus Christ will deal with sin like this. Only Jesus Christ will delve into the depths of your darkness and speak words of hope and light. He is a rescuer. And the reason why God was explaining this to God's people then and explains it to us today is that we may reach out and receive him. Others of you, it's not new and it's not a relief. Quite the opposite. You hate what is being said in these words. You may think something like, well, that doesn't describe me. Verse 6, I haven't gone astray. I'm doing all right by myself. No. No, you can keep that idea if you want. But it will be your company for an eternity without God and existing in hell. God uses graphic words, expressive words to wake us up from our own foolishness, our own stupidity, sinful stupidity. You may think this doesn't describe you. But are you going to go toe to toe with God, eye to eye, and tell the one who made you that he doesn't understand you? Really? Come on. You may think, okay, I may describe how I am, a sheep that's gone astray. I acknowledge I've made a mess of my life and I'm broken. But my mistakes don't deserve those things. I didn't need a substitute to take those things. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Why would God, plan in such detail, the sending of his son to take your place when you were doing okay without him. Wake up. Wake up. You may think of the idea of substitution. It's not right. That's not just. How can someone who's innocent suffer for those who are guilty? It just doesn't make sense. Be very careful. Part of my role today is to not let you brush that off. Don't write God off on that. What you're doing is you're taking anchor points for your soul, right, wrong, truth, justice, and you're firing them at God, but he's given you those anchor points already. He's the one who's made you. He knows what justice is like. He knows what's good, what's bad. It's not right that we turn those things and hurl them as stones at our Creator. Quite the opposite. This may not look like justice, for the innocent is punished and the guilty go free. But this is what the Bible calls mercy and grace. God acting in a way so that we don't get what we deserve. And we are given in rich abundance what we would never deserve. So whether this is new to you, whether this is a great relief, or whether actually you're fighting this with every ounce that's in your body, this is God's word, and it is good news that the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, became our substitute, willingly, knowingly, totally, and innocently, that you and I might be made right with God once and for all time. You and I need him. Is this servant your Saviour? Have you received the free gift that he died to give you? The forgiveness that he died to buy for you. These are words from my lips, but they are truths from God's word. At your soul's peril, ignore them. And if you receive Christ, rejoice in them. Shall we sing together? It's a hymn that fits very well, because if your Bibles are closed, so let me tell you what comes in the next verse. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne children. The idea that because this is true, there is rejoicing in those who are God's through this servant's work. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. It's not that we wish we had 1,000 tongues each. It's actually we wish we were joined by 1,000, because this news is good news. Shall we stand and sing?